Peter did not give a TED Talk. TED Talks are great, but Peter didn't give one. Some of you are probably wondering, what in the world is a TED Talk, and who is TED? TED is an organization, a nonprofit organization, founded in 1984, and it stands for Technology, Education, and Design. And there are TED conferences all over the country, all the time. Thousands of people go to them. And the point of these TED events is for people to spread ideas. That's the mission of the TED organization, to spread ideas. And so people come to these events, thousands of people pay good money, and they hear a 12 to 18 minute speech. And again, the point is to spread ideas to all these people. But Peter didn't give a TED Talk. Peter's goal was not necessarily to spread ideas. Not to Cornelius, anyways. In Acts chapter 10, you meet Cornelius. He was a Roman soldier. He was a centurion in what was called the Italian regiment. And he was stationed in Israel in a city called Caesarea. And Peter came to him. And when they met, Peter asked Cornelius, "Hey, why am I here with you today?" And Cornelius said, and I quote, this isn't from our lesson, but he said, "We are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." So it sounds like Peter was going to give a TED Talk. It sounds like God had given him some things to say, and he was going to spread these ideas to Cornelius and all his people. But that's not what Peter's going to do. When we read the account in a minute, listen really carefully. Peter's not talking about spreading ideas to them. He says twice, "You know this. You guys know this already." Peter's doing something else, and you're going to hear him say something crazy in a sermon. He's going to focus on himself, and he's going to say, "I now realize this." Peter was preaching to himself. He was telling them not an idea that was going to change their lives, although it would. He was telling them about an idea that he had received, that God put in his heart. The preacher was preaching to himself about his own conversion, and now he's sharing it with Cornelius and his people. So Cornelius said, "You're here, Peter, to tell us what God commanded you to tell us." Here's what happened next. Acts 10, starting with verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. He said, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Jesus by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is God's word. Peter was standing in the house of a Gentile, and that was illegal. A Gentile is not a Jewish person. But not only was Peter doing something illegal, he had traveled 30 miles from a city called Joppa to Caesarea to go stand in that Gentile's house, in Cornelius' house. And the reason Peter did this, not only break the Jewish law, but travel 30 miles on foot to do it, it's because he had a message. He had a message, and he had a realization. And he said this, "I now realize." He's talking about his own conversion, not from Judaism to Christianity. He's already a believer. But Peter is saying, there is such a change in the aspect of my belief. I now realize how true it is. And when I was writing my sermon, I put this in all caps. It's your first fill in the blank. I now realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism. Because Peter had thought that God did. He had thought that God did show favoritism. The literal meaning of the word favoritism is to receive someone's face. That's a weird way to say it. But the picture is, picture a judge in a courtroom, and the defendant walks in, the person who's accused of the crime, and the judge looks at that person's face, recognizes that person, and says, "Oh, I like that guy. Innocent." Or, "I don't like that guy. Guilty." That's what the word favoritism literally means. And Peter thought that God showed favoritism. He thought that God favored the Jewish people. Peter thought that even if you came to believe that Jesus was your Savior, that really, the real way to get favor from God was after you believe in Jesus to then go and kind of become a Jewish person. Go to the synagogue, live the Jewish style of life, give up bacon. That's what he thought was necessary. But now, he says, now I realize, Acts chapter 10, now I realize God doesn't show favoritism, then he goes on, but God accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. God accepts the one who fears him, honors him, respects him, and does what is right. And if you're like me, you say, wait a minute, isn't that just another form of favoritism? If God accepts you, whoever does right. Whenever you read something in the Bible that doesn't make sense, that causes you to go, huh? Go look somewhere else in the Bible for explanation. And if you don't know where to look, come find me and we'll look in the Bible together. Let me prove to you two reasons that this is not favoritism. That God accepting the one who honors him and does what is right, that this is not actually favoritism, okay? Reason number one is that the phrase do what is right, another way to say it would be righteous. Do righteous things. Okay? Do what is right equals be righteous. Now, there's two spots in the Bible. There's Romans chapter 3, and it says, there is no one righteous, or no one who does right, not even one. And it's quoting Psalm 14. That's Romans 3. There's no one righteous. Romans 4 turns around and it quotes a story about Abraham and it says, Abraham believed and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed and his faith was credited to him as doing what is right. In other words, doing what is right equals believing God. Doing what is right equals faith. And the next question is, well, that's still favoritism. That means that God is favoring people who believe, isn't he? If you believe, God accepts you. Isn't that how it works? Let's go back again. There's a Bible passage to explain this. And it explains that faith is also a gift. And we heard Jesus himself say this. Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. That's why Jesus left. We talked about that last week. That's why Jesus left, so that he could send the Holy Spirit. Because he said, the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything you need to know. He will take faith and he will put it in your heart. The Holy Spirit's work is creating faith and strengthening faith. We could talk about this for a long time. There's one other spot in the Bible where it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord, or no one can say, I believe that Jesus is my Savior, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. This isn't favoritism, God accepting people who do what is right, because doing what is right is having faith, and faith is finally a gift from God. And it's a gift, it's just all grace. It's all undeserved. And so it's not favoritism. He just gives. You can reject it, sure. But it's just something that he gives. God accepts those who believe in him. And he accepts people from every single nation. He doesn't show favoritism. And what caused Peter to finally realize that was Cornelius. Because Peter went to Cornelius. Go home. Go home and read the rest of Acts chapter 10. It's a fascinating story. Peter and Cornelius, they had never met before. They had never met, and they lived 30 miles from one another. And they each had a vision. And Peter realized that this whole meetup, it wasn't just chance. When he got to Cornelius' house, whom he had never met, and he said, "Why am I here?" He knew kind of why he was here, because God had sent him there. He knew that this wasn't a chance meeting. It was a divine blind date, you might say. It was a meetup that God himself put together. It was a God thing. And Peter was there, and he proclaimed, you heard it. The first thing he proclaimed, "I now realize, here I am, breaking the law, sitting in the house of a Gentile. I'm not supposed to do it, but God told me to come. So now I realize that there is no favoritism. God doesn't love Jewish people more than everyone else. Now I realize, no favoritism." And then he says what they already knew. He says, "You guys know. You know the message that God brought to you people. You know what Jesus did when he was living on earth, how he healed all sorts of people who were under the power of the devil." He said, "You know this." And then he gives him comfort when he goes on. And he says, "This God that you believe in, these promises that you hold to, Jesus is what holds it all together. Cornelius, you believe in God. You believe that he was sending Messiah. Jesus is that God." Specifically, Peter would say, "The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that proves everything else that you believe, Cornelius. And guess what? I'm a witness. I saw Jesus. I ate with him. I drank with him after he came back from the dead. I'm here to tell you, Cornelius, that the faith that you have in this God, it is 100% true. It's valid. It's genuine. I'm here to tell you that I now realize, more than ever before, that God does not show favoritism." That's what Peter learned that day. And he proclaimed the new aspect of his faith, he proclaimed that to all the people in Cornelius' house. And we, this morning, we get two beautiful truths from that. Number one, it's your next film of life. It's that you're not outside God's borders. You, each and every one of you, you're not outside God's borders. And we hear this from the last verse, verse 43. It says, "All the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Forgiveness of sins. Actually, just forgiveness. You know what that word literally means? It means the sending away. That's what forgiveness is. The sending away. Jesus says, "In my name, you receive the sending away of your sins." How far? How far are they sent away? The Bible's got a passage for that. Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Question for you. How far away is the beginning of east? And where does west end? What's the answer? There is no answer. There is no beginning of east. East is that way, I guess. And no end of west. They are infinitely far apart. This isn't like God sent away your sins to go have time out in the corner. Or your sins to their room and they're going to come back out. That's not how this works. This is like he sent them adrift in space, and they just keep going further and further and further and further away, and because it's a vacuum, it's impossible for them to turn around and come back. That's the sending away of sins. And because God sent your sin away, you can live guilt-free. Guilt, I like to say, is like regret on steroids. It's regret that has grown stronger and heavier, and it sits on you, and you can't get it off. But because God sent your guilt away, sent your sins away, you can live guilt-free. There's other ways that we sometimes try to live guilt-free. One way is just by pushing it down, trying to convince myself, no, I didn't, it's okay. I didn't really do anything all that bad. That doesn't work. Another way I try to get rid of guilt is by convincing myself that my actions were actually okay. They weren't actually wrong. But you can't get rid of guilt by doing anything. There's no try harder when it comes to getting rid of your sin and your guilt. But not everybody knows that. And one of the people who doesn't know that is a sixth grade boy that my wife, Becky, tutors. She was tutoring him this week, and he was doing an assignment, writing an explanation, a paragraph about his favorite Bible passage. And I don't know what the passage was, but she said in his answer there were a lot of, well, you should do this, and you shouldn't do this, and you should do this, and you shouldn't do that. And he finished by saying, you should try your best, and you'll go to heaven. She kind of raised her eyebrows and said, you'll try your best, and you'll go to heaven? He's like, yeah. She said, are you going to heaven? He's like, yeah, of course I am. I try my best. And she said, how sure are you that you're going to heaven? And the sixth grade boy said, absolutely sure. I try my best. Someday, hopefully soon, he's going to realize that he hasn't tried his best. That he could always be better. He could always be a better son. He could always be more loving or more patient or kinder to his friends. Someday he's going to realize that he could always try better. And maybe also someday he'll realize that the Bible never says, try your best. It says, be perfect. And someday it's going to hit him that even if he did try his best, it wouldn't be good enough because it's not perfect. And maybe that's hit you. And when that hits him, when it hits him that no matter how hard he tries, he can never be good enough, he can never be perfect, how is he going to feel? He is going to be crushed. He's going to think back over every single thing that he's ever done. And how even if he tries his best, he can't get that guilt off of his chest. He's going to think of God. He's going to be worried and afraid and scared because he thinks of this God who's pressing down this big rock of guilt onto his chest. And no matter how hard he tries, he can't get it off. But that's not how guilt comes off. By trying your best or by trying harder. The only way it happens is forgiveness of sins. That's what we need. That's what we all need. That's what we need on Pentecost. We need the Holy Spirit to tell us over and over and over and over and over again, God sent your sins away. That's what we all need. That's what I need. And I need it for a lot of reasons. But I need it especially because of what happened on Wednesday. It was Wednesday evening, about 7:30 in the evening. And I was at home, Becky, I was in the kitchen, she was in the living room, and I said something sarcastically snarky to her. I didn't mean anything by it. But she reacted how she should have. She kind of called me out and said, hey, that wasn't great to say. But I didn't listen. I doubled down. And I said, what are you talking about? You shouldn't have reacted like you did. I didn't mean anything by it. And that didn't do anything to help matters. And it's funny, but it really didn't. And I had to cut the grass. And so I went outside, and I started cutting the grass. But I couldn't finish. I couldn't finish because those minutes while I was out there cutting the grass, I was trying to convince myself that I was right and she was wrong, and that what I said was perfectly okay. And I couldn't convince myself. My guilt, I couldn't lift it off my chest. It was eating me away. And so I let the lawnmower die, and I went back inside, and I just said, I'm sorry. What I said was wrong. And what does she say? I forgive you. I forgive you. She said, I have sent your sin away. It's gone. And I was at peace. And those were the only words she could have said that would have put me at peace. Because I could have done something else. I could have tried to go in and be the best husband ever for 24 whole hours. And I could have done that, and that would have been really neat. And it would have been good. Except at the end of the 24 hours, what would have happened? Maybe even if I tried my best, the next night, I would still be wondering. I would still wonder, well, did it work? Did I make up for the terrible words that I spoke, the hurtful things that I said? Did I do it? Did I do enough? Did she forget about it, or is she still holding it against me? Is my sin gone, or is it still there, dividing us, being the border between her and me? And no matter how many nice things I did, no matter how good of a husband I did, no matter if I did my best, I wouldn't know. The guilt would still be there because there was no forgiveness. Because she didn't get to say to me, because I didn't confess my sins, she didn't get to say to me, I sent your sin away. We need forgiveness of sins. And Peter says, that's what God gives. There are no borders to God's love. He doesn't say, oh, that kind of sin, yeah, I'll send that one away. But this one's got to stay for a while. He doesn't do that. Peter said, whoever believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You are not outside of God's borders. Because he's taken your sin and sent it outside the border. It's outside, so you're in. That's the first truth. Don't worry, the second one's shorter. You're not outside God's borders. The last fill in the blank. Neither is anyone else. What would it take for you to realize that? What would it take for you to stop saying about your friend, she'll never believe. She'll never come to church. She'll never join this church. Maybe another church. She'll never join this church, though. Or about your other friend or your family member. I should probably be careful about what I say about Jesus to him. Probably be careful about how much I talk about it. He might not take to it too kindly. What would it take for you to realize just how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism? Would it take a Cornelius? Would it take a crazy conversion? There's about 40 of them right here this morning. Look around. Or better yet, look down. Look down at yourself. There's your proof. There's your proof that God doesn't show favoritism. Because he chose to forgive your sins. And he chose to forgive my sins. And because he forgave me and he forgave you, it's not any more likely that he would forgive you and that you would have faith than it is for anyone else in the world to have faith. Even that person that you kind of think, oh, they're never going to listen. It's really just vanity to think that I'm a believer because, you know, I was brought up this way. It was kind of the way I was headed anyways. It's okay, but it's not that great of a miracle. It's just vanity to think that it was easier for you and me to believe than it is for anybody else. It took Cornelius to prove to Peter. For Peter to proclaim, I now know how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism. But he accepts everybody. He puts faith in everyone's heart. Yes, some people reject it. But there's no favoritism. That's what I got to proclaim to people 5 years ago. 5 years ago when I went to Malawi, Africa, as part of a team that started a ministry to reach out to people with disabilities. And the reason why we did that was because their culture says primarily that people with disabilities, they're not worth it. Don't waste your energy and time on them. they're not even really human in the same way that we are. And so we got to say, the very first thing we said in our training was God is for all. And all means all. Whether you're black or brown or white or red or any other color, whether you can walk or you can talk or you can understand or you can move or you can't and you're paralyzed and your family thinks that you're an embarrassment and they just hide you. No matter what, God is for all. No matter if it's that person in your life that you're thinking, she seems like a good candidate to bring to church. I bet she'd latch on to this. Or it's that person that you think, probably never gonna listen. Or maybe that person who's frankly told you, I will never believe in Jesus. God is for all. The Holy Spirit's power, we can't even imagine how great it is. He made us from being dead. He changed us into being alive. He can do it for anybody. And that's what Pentecost says. Pentecost tells us. Tell them. So no matter where you go, no matter who you're talking to, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is always at work where God's word is. So wherever you go, whoever you talk to, bring God's word. Tell them. And the Holy Spirit will work. That's what Pentecost means. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Holy Spirit, your love does not have borders. Because you destroyed the border. When you came into my heart and you raised me from being dead and an enemy of you, and you raised me to life. You raised me to have faith in you as my Savior. And you did the same for all these people here this morning. We were outside your borders, but you brought us in. And you have the power to do that to literally anyone else in the world, no matter how we view them or no matter how likely we think it is that they might believe in you and trust in Jesus as their Savior. I ask that you give us each the comfort of the forgiveness of sins this morning. Not that we tried our best to make up for what we've done wrong, but that you simply declared, I sent your sin away. And it's never coming back. Give us that comfort to know that we are not outside your borders. And also give us the comfort and the strength to go out and really believe that no one is outside your borders in the sense that there's no one you can't reach. Even the person who seems most opposed. Tear away the borders that we construct and send your word out into the world through the mouths of all of us here this morning. Comfort us with the power of the Holy Spirit, and use that same power to work faith in the hearts of the people we know and love around us. Thank you for Pentecost, Holy Spirit. Thank you for coming to be with us. In your name we pray. Amen.